All right, we're looking at chapter 16 tonight, chapter 16, verses 2 to 21. And what we saw in chapter 16, verse 1 was our last verse last week. John says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, there were seven angels coming out of the temple in heaven, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth, or literally into the land. So what we would expect to see tonight is what we see, seven bowls of God's wrath poured out upon his enemies. And his enemies, ironically, were his people, the Jews, who had turned their back on him enormously by crucifying the Savior who was sent to them. And so they make themselves God's enemies, and now God is going to pour out his bowls of wrath, seven bowls of wrath, upon his enemies. And what we're going to see is what biblical sense we can make of the seven bowls as they're poured out. That is, what to understand they are symbolizing as each bowl is poured out. So we start with verse 2. Of chapter 16. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the land, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And we saw that the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image were people who had stopped worshipping the God of Israel and had started worshipping the Caesar, who was the beast. And the mark of the beast was a pledge of allegiance to the Caesar. So it's as if they received the mark of the beast, that is, they pledged their allegiance to Caesar, and the mark, so to speak, got infected and broke out in loathsome and malignant sores upon them. A loathsome and malignant sore broke out upon the people who had pledged their allegiance to Nero, not only giving to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, but were giving to Caesar the things that were God's. And what do we make of this idea of a loathsome and malignant sore? Well, we should make of it what Old Testament-minded people would make of it, and it would sound to Old Testament people shockingly like one of the plagues that was poured out upon God's enemies in the days of Moses. And it was specifically plague number 6, which is explained in Exodus chapter 9. And tonight we're going to see that a lot of the damage done by the bowls of wrath being poured out upon the enemies of God resemble the plagues that were poured out upon the enemies of God in Moses' day. So here's the sixth plague in Exodus chapter 9. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So Moses did so, and the people of Egypt, the enemies of God who were persecuting the people of God in Moses' day, broke out in these horrible, malignant sores. And what God had said to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is that if they were faithful to obey him, they would be blessed. But if they forsook him at any time in the future as his covenant people, if they broke the covenant with him, this is all detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a great number of curses would come upon them. And one of the curses that God threatened his people if they would forsake the covenant was, in fact, this same sort of thing, boils and sores and horrible skin disorders. So in Deuteronomy 28, he says in verse 15, it shall come about, if you'll not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And verse 27 lists one, or details one of the curses. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. And verse 35 says, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. So what do we make of this first bowl poured out upon the land? It's God saying, you've broken covenant with me, Israel. You've despised me ultimately by crucifying the Savior that was long predicted and finally sent to you. So in fulfillment of the curses of Deuteronomy 28, the curses of Pharaoh, the curses that I poured out upon Egypt will come upon you. And bowl number 1 is a pretty strong signal for that, and so is bowl number 2. So we read verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So bowl number 2, the sea becomes the blood of a dead man. Now that sounds like a plague as well. Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 and 18 lists another plague when the Nile River was turned to blood. And of course the Nile was the life of Egypt, still is to this day. It brings down fertile soil from upper lands, and it waters the, it provides a means of irrigating. So the Nile is life to the Egyptians, and God turned it into death. That is, turned the water to blood. It's a symbol of his vengeance upon his enemies. And when Jesus was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, he said these cryptic words, where the corpse is, the vultures or the eagles will gather. Where the corpse is. And he was saying that Jerusalem and Israel was becoming a corpse, was becoming a dead man. So here this bowl of wrath in a reenactment of a curse upon Egypt is the Sea of Galilee becoming like blood. That is to say, the land becoming a corpse, the land becoming the place of the dead. And this again is a symbolic reference to the fact that God was going to curse Israel, was cursing Israel for the rejection of Christ. And we ought to take biblical symbols biblically, we ought to take symbolic things symbolically. But it just so happens, as we stay up on the current events of the day, as we read the history of the time, that there were a number of eerily, spookily, literal fulfillments of these symbols. So although the first sense of the sea becoming the blood of a dead man was symbolic to say that Israel was becoming a corpse, Israel was becoming a dead man, there was a time in the history of the war of the Jews, there was a time when the Romans were storming Israel and slaughtering the people, which was a fulfillment of God's vengeance upon them, when in fact the Sea of Galilee did become quite literally blood. And let me give you a taste for what you find in Josephus' history and what the punishment of God upon the people looked like by reading you a portion of from the Wars of the Jews. This is from Book 3, and here's what Josephus says. "These which were driven into the lake could neither fly to the land where all was in their enemy's hand and in war against them." He's talking about the Romans coming up against a great group of Jewish soldiers. The Jews were trying to fight back the Romans who were coming to conquer, and they couldn't get away from them, so they went off into the Sea of Galilee. There's a beautiful freshwater lake in the middle of the, more or less in the middle of the land. They could not fight a battle on sea, for the ships were small and fitted only for piracy. They were too weak to fight with Vespasian's vessels. Vespasian was the Roman conqueror. And the mariners that were in them were so few that they were afraid to come near the Romans, who attacked them in great numbers. However, as they sailed round about the vessels, and sometimes as they came near them, they threw stones at the Romans from a distance or came closer and fought them. Yet they did receive the greatest harm themselves in both cases. As for the stones they threw at the Romans, they only made a sound one after another, for they threw them against such as were in their armor, while the Roman arrows could reach the Jews themselves. And when they ventured to come near the Romans, they became sufferers themselves before they could do any harm to the other. They were drowned, they and their ships together. As for those that endeavored to break through the Roman fleet, the Romans ran many of them through with their long poles. Sometimes the Romans leaped into their ships with swords in their hands and slew them. But when some of them met the vessels, the Romans caught them by the middle and destroyed at once their ships and themselves were taken in them. And for such as were drowning in the sea, if they lifted their heads up above the water, they were either killed by darts or caught by the vessels. But if, in the desperate case they were in, they attempted to swim to the enemies, the Romans cut off either their heads or their hands. And indeed, they were destroyed after various manners everywhere, till the rest, being put to flight, were forced to get upon the land, while the vessels encompassed them on the sea. But as these were getting ashore, many were killed by the arrows upon the lake, and the Romans leaped out of their vessels and destroyed a great many more upon the land. One might then see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped of the thousands and thousands of Jews who had been driven north to the Sea of Galilee and went out in their little boats and then were attacked by the Romans. Josephus reports not one of them escaped. And a terrible, one might then see the lake all bloody, as if in literal fulfillment of this symbolic picture, full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped, and a terrible stink and a very sad sight there was on the following days over that country. For as for the shores, they were full of shipwrecks and of dead bodies, all swelled. And as the dead bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied, they corrupted the air, insomuch that the misery was not only the object of commiseration to the Jews, but to those that hated them and had been the authors of that misery. This was the upshot of the sea fight. The number of the slain, including those that were killed in the city before, 6,700. So there was a time when the Sea of Galilee received thousands and thousands of dead bodies, and the sea, Josephus says, turned to blood, and the land became a great stench, developed a great stench as all these dead bodies floated up on the shore and polluted the land. And this was, in a sense, the fulfillment, but really a literal picture of the symbolic meaning of the second bowl as it was poured out upon the land and the sea became the blood of a dead man. Well, besides the sea, there's rivers and springs that provide life to Israel. And verse 4 shows us that they too became blood. it says in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So the rivers and the springs became blood, and it's Exodus chapter 7, where in fact was the first plague on Egypt. The river Nile is turned to blood, and bowl number 2 and bowl number 3 covers the whole of the geography of the land, because you've got the Sea of Galilee, and then you've got the Jordan River, and all the springs that contribute to both, and it's all becoming blood. That is, it's all becoming dead. That is, God is turning his living nation into a corpse. Now we'll come back to the verses that immediately follow, but bloop ahead to verses 8 and 9 as we keep track of the bowls being poured out. So now we're in verse 8, and it's bowl number 4. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So the fourth bowl poured out is the sun scorching with fire and fierce heat. And here again, we don't need to look to modern day journals of warfare and speculate about atomic holocaust and so on, nuclear warfare and so on. We need to look to the Bible to see the significance of the sun scorching with fire and with fierce heat. And what we find as we seek to be biblical in our understanding is that God had always promised to protect his people on all levels, and one of the levels in which was very real to them was protection from the sun. And here we've got to stop thinking like Canadians in February and think like Israelites living in that part of the world. And the sun was a scorching enemy that they longed for protection from. And God promised his people for protection when he was leading them out of Egypt in the first place. He appeared to them in Exodus chapter 13, we read, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of fire by night, which was the presence of God in the camp, provided them with light and guided them through the night. But what did the pillar of cloud do? Well, it protected them from the sun. Only, what they say, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the noonday sun in parts of the world where the sun is really hot. And the Israelites would have died in the desert if they didn't have protection both at night through the pillar of fire and in day by the pillar of cloud. So God promised to be a pillar of cloud to them, and he literally was in those days. And this idea of God protecting them from the scorching of the sun continues through the scripture. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, in our Canadian mindset, being in the shadow is sort of a bad thing, like to get out in the sun, you know, catch a few rays and so on. But that's Canadian thinking. In biblical mindset thinking, you need to get in the shadows, you need to get in the shade, or you'll burn up. Psalm 121 is the most familiar reference to this idea of God protecting you. It says, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day. The Lord will protect you from all evil. And we have it actually in Revelation. We saw it already in chapter 7, verse 16, where looking at how God protects the believers, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. So the reality of living in those days is you need some protection from the sun, or you're going to die. The sun's going to kill you. And God offered his people that protection, and it was a symbol of all the protection from all of the killers, all of the hostile elements in the world that God was promising them. But here in bowl number 4, he takes away his protection. And so this, what we see here is God saying, whereas I have protected Israel up until now and sheltered them and guided them and shaded them, all the protection's gone. And now the sun is free to scorch you with fire and fierce heat. So we ought not to be thinking about nuclear warfare and the blasts of living near a hydrogen bomb going off or something like that. We ought to think biblically. And the idea of shade is protection, and of sun is vulnerability to that which would kill us, or which would kill the Jews if God ceased to protect them, as he was telling them that he was going to. Now verses 10 and 11, we go on and we get to the fifth bowl. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds. The nation of Israel was pledging allegiance to Caesar, giving to Caesar the things that were God's. So their kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had become the throne of the beast. Remember when Jesus was being crucified? Pilate said, "You want me to put this man to death?" And the Jews screamed out, "We have no king but Caesar." So they pledged allegiance to Caesar, and so Israel became the throne of the beast, the throne of Caesar. And the kingdom of the beast, which is the horrible new title for Israel, became darkened. And whereas we saw the sun scorching as a symbol of the enemy of God being punished, now we see the other side of it. Bowl number 5 is a reenactment of the ninth plague, which we read in Exodus chapter 10. Of the 10 plagues, plague number 9 is described this way, chapter 10 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. For 3 days they didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Back in the days of Moses, when God was protecting Israel from Egypt and punishing Egypt because they were the enemies of Israel, Egypt was plunged into great thick darkness, and only Israel had light. Well, now Israel had become the enemy of God by their rejection of Christ and by the persecution of Christians. So now they were doomed to sit in the dark, so to speak. And their land was going to be without the light of God's truth and love. And so that's the fifth bowl. And I hope you see how this is working. All of this is adding up to the same thing, that these people who had been the blessed people of God by their rejection of Christ, as he so clearly laid out in the Gospels, by the rejection of Christ, they were to be rejected by God. He says, if you deny me, I will deny you. And so this is what had come to pass upon the people. So let's scoot along here to bowl number 6, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, the Euphrates River was the river that bordered Babylon, and before that, the Assyrian Empire, and after that, the Persian Empire. All the big name enemies of the people of God were across the Euphrates River, so that anybody who wanted to invade Israel, among other problems, had to get across the Euphrates. So the sixth angel dries up the Euphrates River, and that permits the enemies of God to come at them. Now, that's a symbol. That's a symbolic way of saying God will allow your enemies to get at you. And in the first century A.D., the enemies of Israel were Rome. It just so happens that after a bit of an advance upon Jerusalem, the Romans changed their mind and withdrew to pass the Euphrates. And then that stirred the Jews up to fight against the retreating Roman army. It was, you know, like David running after Goliath, so to speak, but without the blessing of God. And then the Romans really got irritated by this ongoing uprising of the Jews, and so they put the orders in to turn around and go back and exterminate Israel. And it just so happens that they came across the Euphrates to do this. So the Euphrates River literally is the place from which the Romans, many of the Romans, came down to destroy Israel. But biblically, symbolically speaking, the Euphrates River is the place from which the enemies of God always come, because that's where the Assyrian army came in Isaiah's day, and then the Babylonian army, and so on. Now, what's really interesting about the river drying up is that in the good old days of Israel's history, when they were faithful to God, the drying up of the river was always a strong advantage to them. There was, in Exodus chapter 14, the drying up of the Red Sea, so that Israel could get across out of Egypt. And then the river came back in and drowned Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, and so the Song of Moses. And then when it was finally God's timing for Israel to go into the Promised Land, the Jordan River dried up. And Joshua was able to take the children of Israel across the Jordan River bed, dried up, without even getting their feet wet, and to go into the Promised Land of Canaan and destroy Jericho and Ai and all the other cities. So a drying up of the river was the strong blessing of God. Interestingly, we've been looking at the morning at the providence in the life of Cyrus, and just as an interesting historical fact, God had said that Cyrus would conquer Israel's enemies, the Babylonians, you know, and then he was a kind-hearted king, so he allowed Israel to come back. Well, you know how he did that? Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire by diverting the Euphrates River. He didn't have supernatural power like Joshua had or Moses had, but he had some engineering skills. So he actually blocked off the Euphrates River. This is back in the 7th century B.C. And when the river was dry by his own engineering skills, then he went across the river with his great Persian army, and he conquered Babylon. So even there in history, there was this idea that a river would dry up and Israel wins. Well, now a river is going to dry up and Israel loses. Why? Because Israel had become the enemy of God. Israel that was the favored people of God were no longer the favored people of God because they had destroyed the Messiah. So now they were the enemies of God. Now a river drying up was a clear indication that their time was up and that they were all going to suffer the punishment of God. So that's bowl number six. And now we go to verses 17 to 21 to get the seventh of seven bowls. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And listen, I'm not going to talk about that, but if you want to understand about three parts, just jot down and check it out for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. That's a very clear Old Testament reference, but I'll snip it to save time. But the great city split into three parts is exactly what occurs in Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And you can check that if you want to be real keener. And Babylon the Great, which is the name that John has given to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has become the great enemy of God. It's now, Jerusalem has become Babylon. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, which is to say all of creation runs away from this land, this people that's being punished by God. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, there's lots going on there, and we'll look at it in a couple stages. But for starters, notice that with bowl number seven, lightning and thunder and a great earthquake occurs in the land. A great earthquake is perhaps the most important thing. If you had to try to survive lightning or thunder or an earthquake, choose two of the three, you'd take your chances with the lightning and thunder. Earthquake is generally speaking, more deadly. And the idea of the earthquake here is spoken of not only in the Old Testament, but very clearly in the New Testament, and really worth our while to pay attention to it. It's a reference in Hebrews. So let's look together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Once you understand Revelation biblically, I dare say, you're prepared to understand Hebrews, which is all about what was about to go on in those days. And here's a real clear reference to this coming destruction upon the old covenant city of Jerusalem. The writer to the Hebrews says to these Jewish people who had, in the days the Hebrews have written, the first century, had embraced Christ but were now abandoning Christ and going back to the temple, which was doomed and under sentence of death, he says, verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven,' not only the land, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," which is a quotation from the Old Testament, of course, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's he saying? He's saying God is going to come down and shake up earthly Jerusalem, so that heavenly Jerusalem, that is, he's going to shake up his Old Testament people. He's going to destroy them with an earthquake, so that his New Testament people, the city that cannot be shaken, will remain. Those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, he says, verse 28, "Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And perhaps you are aware of what he says in chapter 13, verse 14. We do not have a lasting city. The Jews had a city that was going to fall apart. But he says, we do not have a lasting city here, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which is to come is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the New Testament Jerusalem. So lightning and thunder and a great earthquake was God's destruction upon Jerusalem, a great shaking of the things which can be shaken, so that those things which cannot be shaken, that is, the heavenly realities of the New Covenant, would remain. And there's a couple more details about the seventh plague, which we'll get to, but as we wrap things up tonight, let's draw some conclusions. And the first conclusion to draw from what we've seen tonight and up until now is this, what may be a statement of the obvious to some, but which needs to sink down in the hearts of others of us. God is a God of wrath and judgment. Now, some generations didn't need this message, and a pastor wouldn't need to stand up and say, "Listen, folks, God is a God of wrath and judgment." There have been generations in Christian history where people are all too aware of the wrath and the judgment of God. And that, in those days, a pastor would have to stand up and over again say, "Look, God is a God of love. God is kind and compassionate." But that's not a warning that we need. If we believe in God at all in these days, we are clear on the fact that God is very, very kind kind and compassionate. He's loving, and all of that's true, of course. I don't mean anything different. But God has always been a God of judgment and mercy, a God of loving kindness and wrath. And what we need to understand to get a balance is that all this stuff about the wrath and judgment of God is real as well. God is a God of wrath and judgment. Look at verses 13 and 14. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which is the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, who is Caesar, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the religious leaders who are persecuting the Christians, the Pharisees and the Sadducees particularly, I saw coming out of their mouths three unclean spirits like frogs, for their spirit and of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So here is all of this. Here's this reference to the demonic source of the opposition, a demon like a frog. Now, a frog was one of the plagues as well. The second plague upon Egypt was frogs. You can read that in Exodus chapter 8. So the demons that are like frogs are the demons which bring upon the people who are enemies of God, the vengeance of God. But if you were to miss that point, this is actually pretty remarkable. Let me just slow down here and show you this. Here's this reference to the fact that the opposition that the land was going to experience was demonic in character. Out of the mouth of the devil, out of the mouth of Caesar, out of the mouth of the Sadducees and the Pharisees was this demonic, frog-like demon going to war, okay? So there's this great opposition coming upon Israel, and it's all demon-driven. But then look at verse 15, which follows it here. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Now, I have a Bible that tries to put all the words of Jesus in red ink, and I wish they wouldn't do that. I think it's an annoying premise, as if the words that Jesus was quoted on saying are more true or something. The whole Bible is the word of Jesus, right? The whole Bible is the word of Christ, so it's an annoying thing. But anyway, they do it, and sometimes it's handy. So red ink means words of Jesus, right? Well, interestingly, my edition of the New American Standard does not put verse 15 in red ink. But it's very clearly Jesus speaking. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. And you've got on your sheet, now I'm a little scrambled here, but down a little lower on your sheet, you've got verse 15, it says there. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 3 are three different places where Jesus says, I will come like a thief. So who comes like a thief is the question. The answer is Jesus comes like a thief. So in verse 15, when someone says, behold, I'm coming like a thief, should that be red ink or not? Yeah, it should be red ink. This is Jesus who comes like a thief. But look where it's placed. I have one commentary that says, don't know what happened in the manuscript. Verse 15 is obviously misplaced. It probably is a slip. It's supposed to be in chapter 1 where Jesus is talking and some crazy scribe got a little bit sloppy and stuck it in chapter 16. Why do they not believe it occurs here, although there's no manuscript evidence that it's a slip? Because they can't see the connection between verses 13 and 14 and verse 15. They can't see the connection because they don't understand that the demon-driven opposition that fell upon the land was ultimately the coming of Christ in judgment upon Jerusalem. But it is. And the proof of it is that verse 15 should be red ink. Verse 15 is Jesus. So the demons come out of the mouth of the false prophet and the beast who is Caesar and the devil and drive the people towards destruction and the war against God. And then Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. He's coming in judgment. Remember when he stood before the high priest and the high priest said, are you the Christ? And he says in Mark chapter 14, I am. And you will see me coming on the clouds, which is to say, you'll see me coming in glory. Well, the high priest didn't actually see the second coming of Christ, but he saw the judgment of Christ. He saw the judgment of Christ upon Jerusalem. The judgment of Christ upon Jerusalem was the Romans invading Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem, the plagues poured out upon Jerusalem. So all of this enforces the fact that God is a God of wrath and judgment. And I didn't say anything about Armageddon. Let me say that. I have to do it. Okay, Armageddon. Look around Bible bookstores today, and Armageddon will be depicted as some great battle that will go on in our future on this great plain near a spot in Israel called Armageddon. Now, the problem is there is no spot called Armageddon, or as it's actually found in the Bible, Har-mageddon. Har-mageddon is an English transliteration of a phrase, Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a city in northern Israel, and Armageddon is a way of saying Mount Megiddo. Well, the problem is Megiddo is a city on a plain. There's no mountain anywhere near Megiddo that's called Megiddo. Megiddo is a city on a plain. So there is no place called Mount Megiddo. So what's going on here? Well, I think the best way to understand it is to put together what is most likely in John's mind. This is a bit of a speculation, but the mountain closest to Megiddo was Mount Carmel, and that, according to 1 Corinthians 18, is where the great showdown occurred in the days of Elijah. Remember, Elijah had the prophets of Baal come and do their do their worst. 450 prophets of Baal tried to call down the God of Baal. And then Elijah, in a very calm voice, called down Israel's God. And the God of Israel poured out fire upon the sacrifice. And then Elijah went and slaughtered the prophets of Baal. So Mount Carmel is the place of the showdown. That's the only mountain anywhere near Megiddo. Megiddo is a city in which God's enemies were defeated. And Joshua and Judges and 2 Chronicles show you. It's a place where people who had turned against God were defeated. So Armageddon would mean, in the history of the time, by combining Mount Carmel with the city of Megiddo, it would be the place of showdown, the place where God's enemies, the great showdown in which God's enemies are going to be finally defeated. And they were defeated by these demonic spirits, these frog spirits, inciting them to war against God. And in the midst of that horrible war which occurred, Jesus is saying to those who believe in him, it's me coming like a thief. So blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. That is, blessed is the one who holds on to me as a source of righteousness, because I'm coming to judge my enemies. And we have a difficulty believing all that, because we have a difficulty believing that God is a God of wrath and judgment. But he is. It's a God of wrath and judgment. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Now, as we've seen before, and we've seen in Isaiah this morning, the second conclusion is that God is altogether righteous in his wrath and in his judgments. We would question that perhaps as we think about the horrendous slaughter of this great tribulation that came upon Jerusalem in the days when the Romans went up against them. But we have here very strongly, in verses I skipped over early, a strong indication that everything that God does in his wrath towards the people is, from his perspective, entirely righteous. So in between the third and the fourth angel pouring out the third and the fourth bowls of wrath, we have verses 5 to 7. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, a holy one, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They are worthy, or they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So God is altogether righteous in his judgments. The angel who pours out the judgment says so. The altar says so. In view of what the Jews have done to the followers of Christ, let alone what the Jews have done to Christ, the judgment that comes upon the Jews is altogether the righteous judgment of God. He has given them blood to drink. And there's a horrible image in that, that Christ came to die on the cross and give us forgiveness. And he gives us forgiveness in the communion cup. He offers us blood through communion. He offers us the cup and says, here, drink this. And every month I have the privilege of saying on the Lord's behalf, the cup is coming to you. Drink from it and be saved. Drink from it and show yourself to be a person who benefits from Christ. Well, the Jews of his day refused to drink from it, so to speak. So God gives them some other blood to drink, and that is the blood of their own blood, their own destruction. And you could say it this way, that because God is a God of love and a God of wrath, everyone drinks blood. You either drink the blood of Christ in your faith in him and are saved from your sins, or you drink the blood of God's wrath and pay for your own sins. And this is what we read here. Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O holy one, because you did judge these things. For they, the enemies you're judging, poured out the blood of saints and prophets. So you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it, or they are worthy of it. You are altogether righteous in your judgment. One other observation to draw as we try to get practical about all this stuff. Repentance is not a natural response to judgment. See how as the people begin to experience, as the enemies of God, the people of Israel begin to experience the wrath of God, it does not incline them to change their mind. Verse 9 ends, they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They didn't repent of their deeds. And verse 21 says, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Really something fascinating here too. First understanding of verse 21 is that the hail was the seventh plague. You read about that for yourself in the book of Exodus. Another plague upon Egypt, upon the enemies of God, was this great hailstorm. And now there's these enormous hailstones, 100-pound hailstones, or one-talent hailstones. And that's a way of saying the vengeance of God in a bigger form than ever is going to be poured out upon these people. And as the hail is poured out upon these people, as 100-pound hailstones are poured out upon these people, do they repent? Do they say, look what's happening to us because we've rejected Christ and we've despised the God of Israel? No, they blaspheme God. And here, here again, as we compare the biblical image to the history of the day, we have a chilling understanding of a literal implication of this as well. The 100-pound hailstones is biblically a symbol of the great, great, great wrath of God because he poured out hail upon Egypt. But the 100-pound hailstones sounds remarkably like something Josephus tells us about the bombardment of the Roman catapults upon Jerusalem. Let me read to you about towards the end of the War of the Jews, as the Romans had circled Jerusalem and were now tearing it to shreds by these huge catapults. Josephus says, "The stones that were cast, that is, thrown by the catapults, were of the weight of a talent." They were 100 pounds. "And were carried 2 furlongs and farther." A furlong is 220 yards, so 2 furlongs is 1/4 mile. The Romans had such huge engines of war, they could send a 100-pound stone a 1/4 mile, and they were pretty accurate as well. So they started lobbing in these 100-pound rocks. The blow they gave was no way to be sustained, not only by those that stood first in the way, but by those that were beyond them for a great space. So here's the Jews. They're holed up in Jerusalem. They're pretty confident that they're able to withstand a siege, but it's the Roman Empire, the great iron beast predicted by Daniel, and the siege engines are all around, and now these big catapults are lobbing in these great big 100-pound rocks, these big limestone rocks. Now Josephus says, and what we're looking for is some evidence that this has anything to do with the 100-pound hailstones coming down from heaven upon men and men blaspheming God. Well, Josephus says, "As for the Jews, they at first guarded themselves against the coming of the stone, for it was of a white color." It's true, the Romans used big sandstone and limestone rocks, and they were white. If you go to Masada, you can see some of the Roman catapult stones still piled up there where they attacked Masada at the end of the war, and they're white. The color of the rock was available. "It was of a white color and could therefore not only be perceived by the great noise it made, but could be seen also before it came by its brightness. Accordingly, the watchmen that sat upon the towers gave them notice when the engine was let go and the stone come from it. And he would cry out aloud in his own country language." Now, this is fascinating. Josephus is no Christian, no friend of Christ, nothing to do with the Son of Man. But he records that when the watchmen on the towers saw the Roman stones coming over, and they were easy to see against the blue sky because they were white, he would yell out so that the Jews would know to duck about this great big thing. He would yell out, "The sun is coming," or "the sun cometh." The S-O-N, the sun is coming. "So that those who were on its way stood off and threw themselves down upon the ground, by which means and by their thus guarding themselves, the stone fell down and did them no harm." Well, the Romans figured out what was going on, so they painted the stones black. And then they couldn't see them coming, and they began to do all the damage, killing many people every time a stone fell. But what about this, that the Jews who were standing on the wall reporting that the stones were coming over would say as they're coming over, "Here comes the sun. The sun is coming." Well, not too long before the war broke out, the chief Christian of the Church of Jerusalem, who was the half-brother of Jesus, James, was put to death by the Jews. It was all part of their persecution of the Christians. And the history reports that as he was dying, he warned them of the fact that that Jesus would come in judgment through the Roman the Roman war. He would come in judgment. And so he quoted the words of Jesus. He said, "The Son of Man will come. The sun will come upon you." So these Jews, blaspheming God, as they see the stone coming, as they see this 100-pound object coming, are yucking it up. And they say, "Oh, here comes Jesus now. The sun is coming." And that just became the way they said, "Here comes another catapult stone." You see, they're blaspheming God because Jesus is God. They're blaspheming. Even as they're about to be pulverized, they're about to be destroyed by the Romans as part of the wrath of God, it just hardens their heart. And they laugh God to scorn. They mock Jesus. At least that would be one interpretation of why they said this otherwise very inexplicable thing. Why would they say, "Here comes the sun," as this rock is hurtling towards them? It's an indication of the fact that repentance is not a natural response to judgment. As God pours out his judgment upon sin-hardened people, they do not of their own respond. They do not turn to God of their own. Rather, they harden their hearts and they hate God all the more. For it's all a quarrel with the Maker. It's all the pot saying to the potter, "Why'd you make me like this?" Which brings us to our closing point tonight, and I won't take any time with this, but here are the references for you to look up. Where there is repentance, it's a gracious gift of God. And as we look at God's dealings with us, the Christian people who recognize Christ and turn to Him, as we see ourselves as people who have repented, we must not be mistaken to think that we are in the favor of God and experiencing His mercy while others are under the judgment of God and experience His wrath because we ourselves are more spiritual or naturally more in tune with God or have come up with our own repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. And where there is anyone repentant, there are some people here who have repented, who have turned to God, who have forsaken our sin and turned. It's all of God. It's all of His grace. And the ultimate difference between those who are hardened and receive the full wrath of God and those who are softened and receive the mercy of God, the ultimate explanation is the grace of God. And so we who are repentant, we who have turned to God and not continued blaspheming or quarreling, have Him to thank alone. And so we are entirely the beneficiaries of great grace and need to bear that in mind as we continue to look at the details of God's just and righteous wrath upon the people who had been His people but who turned away from Him.